Let us unite our hearts together in a wee word of prayer, and we'll seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again tonight for our coming together around Thy precious Word, and we thank Thee, Lord, for the words of the hymn that we've been singing already. It's our prayer in all our study and in all our meditation upon Thy Word that Thou would draw us constantly to the cross work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Paul's great statements when he said that they preached not themselves but Christ Jesus. We think of his testimony to the Corinthians that he preached Christ and him crucified. And our Father, we pray that we might have that similar testimony, that we desire to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him alone. We thank thee for his finished work tonight. And Lord, we come to thee upon the merit of that finished work. We thank Thee for the atonement that has been made. We thank Thee tonight for the precious blood that has been shed, and for the fact that Christ has entered into heaven for us with His blood, and is there at Thy right hand, seated and ever living to make intercession for us. And our Father, we ask tonight as we gather here that Thou wilt speak to our hearts, that Lord, as we come to ponder Thy word, and come, Lord, to consider these great things, that Thou wilt speak afresh to us. Lord, let not our hearts grow cold or insensitive to the great truths of Thy Word. Let us, Lord, not lose the wonder of what we have and what we are in Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, rather that Thou wilt stir our souls afresh, that we might rejoice in Thee. Lift up our hearts with thanksgiving. We think of those early believers in the book of Acts, and they continued daily steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers and in fellowship and in breaking of bread, and they daily praised the Lord. Lord, give us that kind of praise in our hearts tonight, we pray, that as we ponder these things, we might rejoice afresh in Thee. Bless all who have gathered tonight. We pray, Lord, for a sense of Thy presence with us. Thou knowest our individual needs, and we ask, Lord, that we might have our eyes fixed upon Christ, who has promised that he will supply all our need according to his riches and glory. Lord, it may be that some come heavy hearted and burdened down with cares and worries. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt show us Christ, and Lord, that our hearts might, in seeing him, our hearts might be made glad. Answer prayer for us, and bless us now, and be with us. We ask of thee, Lord, undertake for us tonight, and bless thy word to our souls. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're turning tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Let me welcome you along again tonight to our Bible study on the Articles of Faith. We come tonight to article number 4, which has to do with the work, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But let's turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Amen. We'll finish there tonight at verse 13, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. Article number 4 in our Articles of Faith reads the personality of God, the Holy Spirit, and the absolute necessity of his work in regeneration and sanctification, and his infilling of the indwelt believer for power to live and witness for Christ. It's one of the questions that's asked of ministers and elders when they're ordained and installed. Have the experience of the new birth, and do they believe that it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that a person can be reborn? And of course, the answer to that question is yes. And this is a very important article of faith. I know that's true of all of the articles of faith, but especially so when it comes to the matter of salvation and the matter of redemption and the application of redemption. It's always good to remember that Christ accomplished redemption, God the Father appointed redemption, and God the Holy Spirit applies redemption. And that comes therefore to the very heart of the experience of the new birth, and we'll come to that in a little while tonight. But it's article number 4, and we make the very opening statement there that the person and work of the Holy Ghost is a vital part of sound doctrine. I think if there's one aspect of theology, one aspect of doctrine that's abused in this charismatic age, it's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And much of what is taught on the subject of the Holy Spirit is contrary to God's word. We're only going to deal with a number of aspects of the Spirit's work tonight. I was thinking coming over, it would take a night to deal with the inspiration of the Word of God alone. And of course, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved godly men, holy men, and they wrote down what he inspired them to write down, or the words that he actually inspired. It wasn't so much the men that were inspired as it was the words, and that's a whole subject all of them on its own. But when we get past these articles of faith and move into some of the other studies we want to do, we'll come to the subject of inspiration. But this matter, the work of the Holy Spirit, is vital as we come to think upon the things of God. On one hand, there's a refusal to consider the personality of the Holy Ghost. And there's a tendency in some circles just to speak of the Holy Ghost as a power or an influence or a mere force. There's something very mystical and mysterious, and they deny the personality, the fact that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, just as much as God the Father and God the Son are divine persons, but there are those who deny the personality of his person. Of course, that denies his deity and undermines his great and necessary work. But just as sinful are the views of the charismatic deception, because you'll hear of them speaking about the Spirit, and the Spirit within the charismatic circles is not the Spirit of God. It's a counterfeit spirit, and the Bible speaks in Corinthians of another gospel, another Christ, and another Spirit, and there are many spirits that are gone out into the world to deceive men. That's why John in his little epistles tells his readers to test the spirits, to try them, to see if they be of God or not. And so you have this side where men deny the personality of the Holy Ghost. To the other side, you have those who speak of another spirit altogether, those who are involved in the charismatic and the tongue movement, and all of that comes into play there. And traces of those positions, which we'll consider later on, have infiltrated the minds of many who are soundly saved. A person may be well soundly saved and yet have a wrong view on some issues of the work of the Spirit of God. And these ideas have led to confusion. That confusion in turn has led many to distancing themselves from the subject and failing to properly consider or comprehend the person and work of the Holy Ghost. People are inclined just to ignore it because there's controversy. Some people don't like talking about the infilling of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Ghost, because that leads others then to think about the charismatic movement and tongues and all of those signs that they speak of. And so in order to avoid the controversy, people just ignore the subject altogether. Of course, that's not right either. We ought not to ignore it because some people have misused it. And that approach is extremely dangerous. It results in a Christianity that's robbed of its power. Because if we deny the work of the Holy Spirit, then we do great despite to the message of the gospel. So it's the purpose of this study tonight to consider the teaching of Scripture regarding the Holy Ghost and to examine some of the modern trends and thought in the light of that teaching. As we said before, you'll discover as we go through the references tonight from Scripture, and that's really our foundation, although I quote here from the Confessions of Faith and the Shorter Catechism, that our article number 4 is in agreement with the Word of God and also with Reformed theology. We're not coming with anything new here or anything different than what has been historically believed in Protestant Reformed circles, and these statements that we have and the various parts of article number 4 are soundly based upon the Word of God. I commence just with giving you the Westminster Confession of Faith statement on the Holy Spirit. It's in chapter 2, section 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. You'll see what those statements mean, I hope, as we go through the notes tonight. The Shorter Catechism, which our children learn in Sunday school, asks the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And you'll notice the answer here. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And that the reason why I mention those is because that deals specifically with the person of the Holy Ghost. Both those statements refer to the three persons of the Godhead. One God, of course, but three persons, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is a divine person. The Larger Catechism asks the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. And that's important, because that comes to the very start of this matter of the personality of God the Holy Spirit. It should be noted that the third person of the Godhead is nominated the Holy Spirit. Of course, God the Father in John 17 is described as the Holy Father. That's why we oppose the Pope taking that title upon himself, because only God the Father has that title. And that's how Christ prays in John chapter 17. The Holy Spirit is known as the Holy Spirit. And the term Holy and Spirit, or the terms Holy and Spirit, are used in reference to his person and not his essence. He is nominated Holy not because holiness is any more peculiar to him than to God the Father or God the Son, but because he is the author of holiness in his creatures. We don't normally speak of God the Father as the Holy Father. We don't normally speak of Christ the Son as the Holy Son of God. That's not to suggest they're not holy. And that's the point that's been made here. It's just that he is the author of holiness. And we'll come to that under the matter of sanctification. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, or God the Holy Spirit. The personality then of God the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, is a divine person. He's not a mere influence, not a mere force, not a mere power. He is a divine person. Socinianism, which is the forerunner of what we know as modernism and liberalism, Socinianism denied both the deity and the personality of the Holy Ghost. Fastus Socinius, he was the man whose name gives us this theory of Socinianism, or this form or creed of Socinianism, believed that the Holy Spirit was a mere influence, not a person at all. Of course, that impacts on the Trinity, because if the Holy Ghost is not a person, then there are just two persons in, well, it wouldn't be a Trinity anymore, it would be a duet. So you can see the impact that kind of heresy would have upon not only this aspect of God's truth, but right throughout the Word of God. I have at home, and you can access this on the internet, it's actually where I found it, recommended to me by another minister, a man's catechism, a man by the name of Fisher, his catechism, which is similar to our own, of course, But he goes into a lot more questions and answers and details than we do have in our child's catechism. But he asks the question, what is meant by a person in the Godhead? And he answers that by saying a person in the Godhead means a complete, intelligent and individual subsistence, which is neither a part of nor sustained by any other, but is distinguished by an incommunicable property in the same undivided essence. Now that may sound very confusing when the first time you read it. What he's simply saying there in that answer to the question, what is meant by a person in the Godhead, he just simply means that the Holy Spirit and all the persons of the Godhead are distinct persons. They are individual persons in the Godhead. They're not sustained by any other, but they are distinguished and they have personal properties. And of course that's true in regard to the Holy Ghost. It doesn't mean that the Holy Ghost has a distinct nature or essence of his own. He has the same divine nature and essence to all the glorious persons in the Godhead. These three are one. They're equal in power and glory. They're equal in substance. They're equal in power. They're equal in glory. They're equal. They're co-eternal. They're both, they're all three are eternal from eternity past to eternity yet to come. And in that sense, they're all of the same nature, but they are distinct persons. And sometime we'll come back and look a little further at the doctrine of the Trinity. But that opening statement, that opening paragraph deals with the personality of the Holy Ghost. We then set forth the proofs for the personality of the Spirit of God. First of all, he speaks of himself in the first person. And remember, the Spirit of God inspired Scripture. So when you read of the Spirit of God, you read something that he himself has inspired of himself. And that's important to keep in mind. He says in Acts chapter 10 verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, these three men seek thee. This was Peter's vision, remember, where he saw the blanket coming down with the meat on it and the beasts on it. But the Spirit spoke to Peter. Spoke to him as a person. Now a mere influence, a mere power, a mere force couldn't have done that. But you have here the Spirit of God speaking of himself in the first person. He spoke unto Peter when Peter was in that situation in Acts chapter 10. But not only does he speak of himself in the first person, personal acts are attributed to the Spirit of God. In other words, there are things that the Spirit of God does that indicate he is a real person. For example, he teaches, John 14:26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The divine person of the Holy Ghost is a teacher. That's why we sing, Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. He will teach you all things. He will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And you'll notice there that the teaching of the Spirit of God centers on the person and work of Christ. He will bring to their remembrance whatsoever Christ had said unto them. And that's important a little later on in our study. But he's a teacher. And when we come to pray, when we come to study, when we come to worship, we ought to pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that he would guide us, he would teach us what to pray, he would teach us as we read God's word. And remember, he is the author of the word, and therefore he is best fitted and best suited to teach us his word. You know, we come to a passage or a section of a chapter and we're bewildered, we're wondering what on earth is being said here, what's being taught here. Well, the thing to do is not just close your Bible and go away from it and think, well, I'll just ignore it. Ask the Spirit of God to teach you. He wrote the book. He gave us the word. And he is able to teach us. And of course, Scripture interprets Scripture. But that's another subject for another night. Not only does he teach, he witnesses. John 15 verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Spirit of God's great work, great purpose, and this is good to mention this right at the very start, His great purpose is to glorify Christ. So when you get a charismatic who claims to be speaking in the power of the Spirit and he's glorifying himself, or glorifying his church, or glorifying something else, or glorifying the gifts that he thinks he has, you can be dead on sure he's not been moved by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God testifies of Christ. And that's a great test. When the Jehovah's Witness come and say that they're coming with a message from the Spirit of God, or any other cult, or anybody else for that matter, always ask them about their views on Christ, because the Spirit of God will always glorify Christ. He testifies of him. But not only does he teach and witness, he sends. Acts 13:2, as he ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, separates men. He puts his hand on them. I haven't taken time tonight to list for you all the references in the book of Ezekiel, but if you're reading through the book of Ezekiel sometime, just mark the references where it says the Spirit came upon him, carried him away. You think of Ezekiel 36-37, when Ezekiel was carried by the Spirit into the valley of dry bones. You see, the Spirit was at work there. And the Spirit in the Old Testament, of course, is the same Spirit as in the New Testament. And that's very important as well. Creating, this is the Spirit of God that creates. In Genesis 1:2, and this proves the point I've just made there, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was there at creation. I remember a number of years ago being asked by Mr. Foster in Kilskerry to preach at his conference in September time, his September conference, and I think the theme for that year was the work of the Spirit of God, and he gave me the subject of the Spirit of God in creation. And he said, don't deal with that as a picture of regeneration, but it is a picture of regeneration. And I was on first, and very few commentators, very few preachers ever dealt with the subject of the Spirit of God in creation. There are very few references in Scripture that actually deal with it. There's one that speaks of the Spirit furnishing the world, and I really was left with no option but cover the ground that Mr. Foster was going to cover the next night. But the Spirit of God was there in creation, at creation, and it speaks there about him moving or hovering, as it is, upon the face of the water. So there's our personal acts that are attributed to the Holy Ghost, which prove he is a person. He couldn't do these things if he wasn't a real person. He is described as personally distinct from the Father and Son, being sent by them. We'll not take time to look at John 14:16 or John 15:26. That's the reference we have there under point B. Number four, he cooperates equally with the Father and Son. Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And that's one of the great proof texts for the Trinity, where three are mentioned there equally. And no one, and this is a valid point, no one could conceive that only two persons in this verse are real persons, and the third not a real person. The strong teaching is that the Holy Spirit is as real a divine person as Father and Son. And then point five, sin is committed against him. And of course, you can't commit sin against a power or a force or an influence. You sin against a person. And you have there Acts chapter 5, which is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, where they were directly charged with having sinned and lied against the Holy Ghost. And therefore, there's evidence there that the Spirit of God is a divine person. That's important, that we understand the personality of the Holy Ghost, because that lays a foundation for all the rest that follows in our study tonight. And I know I've ran through those reasonably quickly, but those are proof points, proof texts as well, to prove the personality of the Holy Ghost. The work of the Holy Ghost in regeneration. Now this comes right down to things that we can, at least in some measure, understand by personal experience, because we have been regenerated. And it's good for us to understand just what happens when a person is regenerated. That's why we read together from John chapter 3. In his systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff commented, "Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. And the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured." Now that's a good statement. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man. In other words, man is given life. He's dead in sin, remember. He's given this new life, and the governing disposition of the soul is no longer against God, no longer for sin, no longer in nature's darkness. It's now made holy. But not only that, the first holy exercise, the outworking of that new life marked with holiness, is also secured. It's salvation, it's regeneration, it's what is meant by the new birth, being born again. The regeneration is the application of spiritual life that awakens the sinner from the stupor of spiritual death, enabling him to see, to understand, and to grasp Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. It is the implantation of this principle of spiritual life into the heart of the sinner that results in an instantaneous, in other words, you don't grow into regeneration. It's instantaneous. One minute you're dead in sin, one minute you're dead in nature's darkness, you're dead toward God, you're dead towards grace, and instantly you're made alive spiritually. Instantaneous, radical, obvious change of nature affecting the whole governing disposition of life. And that quotation, it should have quotation marks at the start of the quotation as well, is from Mike Barrett's book, Complete in Him. What about the characteristics of regeneration? What do we mean? What does the Bible mean? Or what do we mean when we use that kind of terminology, regeneration? Well, Scripture uses different terms to describe the beginning of new spiritual life. For example, it uses the term birth. You have that in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Or born or begotten. We're not going to look at all those references that I've mentioned there tonight, because you're familiar with John chapter 3, and I think we'll just stick with John chapter 3. If you look at verse 3 of John 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verily, verily, in verse 7, "or marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." So you have that thought of birth or life, a new birth, a new life being implanted into the soul of the sinner and his whole disposition being changed, the governing disposition of his life being changed and being marked with holiness. When we think of regeneration, I think it's good just to take the time tonight to mark these 5 points. This is where there's so much error in regard to preaching the gospel and the thought that man can save himself. And I thought it would be good just to take time tonight to look at these points separately. Number one, regeneration is the act of God. It's God who regenerates. It's what you have in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's just turn to that. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're familiar with the words there in verses 1 where Paul outlines. And remember, he's writing to those who are now saved, but he's reminding them what they were like before they were saved. And therefore he gives a picture of every unsaved person. He says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You could read that, "and you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he uses the term quicken there again. It's God who quickens the dead sinner. It's God who puts new life into that soul. The creature, the sinner, has no power in originating this new life himself. A dead person could never give himself life. A dead sinner can never give himself spiritual life. The creation of this new life is called the new birth, or a birth from above. And when Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, you could translate that, you must be born from above. In other words, it wasn't within Nicodemus to bring about this new birth. It was a birth from above. It was a birth from God. A spiritual birth wrought in his heart and his soul by the Spirit of God. And regeneration is the act of God. Number two, man is passive in regeneration. In other words, man can do nothing. Man can do nothing as far as regeneration is concerned. He receives this gracious act of God. He receives it. He doesn't contribute to it. He receives it. But being naturally dead in sins, he cannot contribute to it. Some speak of the new birth as the free will of man choosing a new way. And there are those who will argue that man has the ability to choose a new way for himself. That there is some life in him, and that he can bring that life that's existing within him, he can bring it into partnership with life that God will give him, and it's almost like a joint effort. And when he comes together with God and God comes together with him, then it blossoms into life. That's not the case. Man is passive in this. Man can contribute nothing to this. And the Arminians will hold that view, that man has something to contribute. But the Bible doesn't teach that. A man must be born again from above. He must be born again of the Spirit of God. The biblical and reformed position is that regeneration is monergistic. In other words, it's the result of God working alone. God working by himself. I don't want to get off on the tangent here, but the reason why some people hold the view that man can work together with God in regeneration is because they have a wrong view of total depravity. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and all mankind fell and sinned in him, it wasn't that we managed to retain some part of spiritual life or some grace. We became dead sinners. And therefore, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God and God acts upon us in giving us life, we will never be saved. We will never be saved. The result of regeneration is a new man, a new creature. And that affects both the understanding and the will. Number four, regeneration is accomplished without the use of means, in the strict sense of the term, for it's an act of direct divine creation. God speaks and it's done. Now you're going to say, well, why then preach that people repent? Why preach that sinners believe the gospel? Because that's what they're commanded to do. And when a person is regenerated, that regeneration is followed by the evidence of regeneration, which is conversion. And a person is converted when they repent and believe the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what conversion is. That's the signs or the marks of conversion. So when a person is exhorted to repent and believe the gospel, that's exactly what the gospel demands of them. That's what they have to do. That's what God expects. That's their duty before God. And therefore, it's not improper for a preacher to tell people they need to be saved and they must repent and they must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they are saved, that's exactly what they will do. They will repent. They will confess. And I find that when people come to speak with me after a service or they want to talk about being saved, by and large, the work has already been done in their heart. And they come to talk with me, the Spirit of God has already done the work. And what they're coming to do is simply repent and confess their sin and trust in Christ. And regeneration is an act of God that is followed at times almost immediately, instantly, with this conversion and repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. That runs into number 5. Regeneration precedes and is the immediate cause of conversion. The instantaneous act of regeneration gives rise to the continual activity of conversion. And I think that's a little an interesting phrase, the continual activity of conversion. I've stressed this before, but saving faith is not a temporary faith. For example, I was saved when I was 8. That doesn't mean that I just exercised faith in Christ that night and that's it, done and dusted. Or whatever night you were saved, you exercised faith in Christ that night and that's the end of the matter, or you repented of your sin and that's the end of the matter. That's not true. Conversion is a continual thing where we continually trust in Christ and we continue to repent. We continually shun sin. We continually strive against sin and strive after new obedience and living for the Lord. There's an instantaneous moment when we're saved. But true salvation, true faith and true repentance are continual things right throughout the lifetime. Sometimes they're stronger than at others, but there's a continual thing in the life of a Christian. That's why the important thing is, and I don't remember the date I was saved, and that used to trouble me until I heard men preach and I read myself, that it's not so much did I believe back then as am I believing tonight? Am I trusting in Christ tonight? True faith is a permanent, continual activity of a soul that's been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So you have these aspects of regeneration. What about the agent of regeneration? Scripture identifies God as the source of the birth of the sons of God. And you have that in the passage we have read. I'm not going to deal with those other references. You can consider those on your own time. But you'll notice in John chapter 3 that it is the work of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on there in verse 5 and he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And clearly what Christ is teaching here, that the agent of regeneration is preeminently the Holy Ghost. He talks about the Spirit. He talks about the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and so is every one that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the preeminent agent in regeneration. Now you notice the word water there in verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That has thrown some people into great confusion. In fact, I've seen Bibles where it's written in the margin of a Bible or the centre column of a Bible, baptismal regeneration. That's not what this is teaching. When the Lord Jesus Christ used those phrases, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, it was a particular Greek form of words that was common in those days where two words were used really to mean the one thing. And you could read the verse, except a man be born or cleansed spiritually. That's the thought behind the term water. A cleansing, a washing. Except a man be cleansed spiritually or washed spiritually, he cannot see or cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual cleansing that's in focus there. And as Ezekiel chapter 36 speaks of as well, he would wash them and cleanse them, give them a new heart and a new life and a new soul and a new heart. And that's a tremendous thing. That's what's meant there, not baptismal regeneration, not something that men substitute for the work of the Spirit of God. But essentially the Holy Spirit acts in regeneration. It has been described, the act of regeneration, as the gracious work of the Spirit. Again, I quote Mike Barrett. He says, because the source of the new birth is from above, and because the agent of the new birth is the Holy Spirit, there is never a miscarriage. The new birth always works. It always fits the sinner for the kingdom. I remember when I was just starting out in Bible college, and we did a mission in an Orange Hall up near home, another student and I, and a young boy professed faith in Christ, and I spoke with him after the service, and I remember going home and wondering, was he ever really saved at all? Did I speak to that wee fella right? And did I tell him right? And I tortured myself. Maybe he wasn't saved. Maybe I'd done something wrong. Maybe you've felt like that. Maybe you've been speaking to your own children when they were younger, and you've wondered, did you tell them right? Or could you have done something more? We say, it's not what we say that saves the children. It's the work of God in salvation that saves them. And if they're saved, then they will be saved and they will go on. And there will be signs. Sometimes they'll grow cold, sometimes they'll backslide, just as we do. But if that life has been implanted there by the Spirit of God, it always works. It always works. And I used to torture myself with that kind of thought, could I have done something more, until I realized, if the Lord hasn't saved them, no amount of my words is going to save them. And the Lord has saved them, there's no need for me to worry, because the Lord will lead them on with himself. A.A. Hodge, and I've mentioned him in regard to the confession of faith, he commented that the Christian church holds that in regeneration the Holy Ghost is the agent and man the subject. The act of the Holy Spirit in implanting a new principle does not interfere with the essential activity of the soul itself, but simply gives to that activity a new direction, for the soul, though active, is nevertheless capable of being acted upon. Although the soul is necessarily active at the very time it is regenerated, yet is rightly said to be passive with respect to that act of the Holy Spirit whereby it is regenerated. The soul is active, but it's passive when it comes to the matter of regeneration. What he's saying there, just to cut through all that he says, is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of this work. It's a work in which man is passive. It's a work which gives new life to the soul. It's the work of regeneration. And we need to pray that God will do that in the lives of sinners. We need to pray that we will see them come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. We need to pray that God will so work upon them. He has been pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Lord is able to do this, and we ought to pray. And of course, the Lord is not bound to working with people only when they're in church or only when they're under the sound of God's word in a preaching way. The Lord is able to deal with people wherever they are. Mr. Allen, who was here with us on Tuesday night, was telling me a story. I'd heard something of this before. A man by the name of John Flavel, one of the Puritan preachers who lived down near Plymouth, when the pilgrims were going over to the New World on their boats, he would have very often boarded the ship and preached. And sometimes he preached so long that they missed the tide and they had to wait for the next tide. I haven't got to that length just yet. But they missed the tide. They had to wait 12 hours for the next tide to come. And there was a family there, I think they were called Shorts, Mr. and Mrs. Short, and their son Luke. And John Flavel preached. I think he preached, and my recollection of the story is that he preached on a text in Corinthians, that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be Maranatha anathema, let him be accursed. But Luke Short was, I think, a 15-year-old boy on that boat. And his parents were godly people, but he was an ungodly young fella. And he went to America. His father and mother did very well. They established a farm. They became very wealthy. And on time, of course, they passed away. Luke Short lived until he was 100 years of age, still unsaved. And one day he went out into the field and he was thinking about all the way that he had been led and all the things that had happened throughout his 100 years. And it struck him just how merciful God had been to him. And he remembered the sermon 85 years earlier on the boat, and that day, as a 100-year-old man in America, he was saved. God's not limited. And sometimes we feel, and I think we all can get like this, we all can feel this, that if the Lord isn't saving in church and in our meetings, that the Lord's not doing anything. That's not true. The Lord is able to save no matter where our young people are, no matter where our older people are. The Lord is able to work on their hearts and save them by His grace. He is all powerful. Just as Christ called Lazarus out of the grave and gave him power to come, so God is able to call sinners to Himself, whether they're under the sound of God's word or not. It's good for them to be here. That's where they ought to be if they can be. But the Lord is not bound. He's able to save them wherever they are. And that ought to really encourage our hearts, and it gives real help to us when we come to pray, to understand that salvation, as Jonah realized, salvation is of the Lord. What about the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification? I'm not going to read those statements from the Confession of Faith. You have them there before you. We'll look at what they're teaching in a moment or two. But let me just outline the difference between justification and sanctification. Some people get confused here between justification and sanctification. Alan Kurds has noted that sanctification is a work of grace that's gradual and progressive. It relates to the conflict with and the victory over indwelling sin. There's a dying more and more unto sin and a living more and more unto righteousness. The word work to describe sanctification is used in contrast to the word act to describe justification. And those of you who have children in Sunday school and they're learning the catechism, you can look up those two questions. What is justification? What is sanctification? And under justification, you'll discover that justification is an act of God's free grace, whereas sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Justification is a thing of a moment. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. And there are differences. Justification is a relative change in state. Sanctification is a real change of the whole man. Justification really is a legal statement where man is declared, and it comes in there in point D, man is declared justified. That's what point one is indicating too. It's a relative change in state. You're no longer condemned when you're justified. You're saved. The condemnation is lifted. That's the change in state, the change in your position. Where sanctification is a real change of the whole man. You are actually changed. And you sin less and less, and you live more and more unto righteousness. Justification precedes sanctification. In other words, a person is justified and experiences justification before they ever start to experience sanctification. Imputed righteousness precedes implanted or inherent righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me first of all before I can ever live a righteous life. That's what point B is meaning. The matter of justification is the righteousness of Christ imputed. Christ took my sin upon his own body to the cross. And when he justifies me, he takes of his righteousness and he puts that to my account. That's what happens in justification. It's the righteousness of Christ is imputed. In sanctification, the righteousness of Christ is communicated. I become more like Christ. That's what it means. Less and less like myself and more like Jesus Christ. Justification is a judicial act by which the sinner is pronounced righteous. It's a legal thing. I'm declared righteous in God's sight. God sees me as one who is righteous. He has declared me as righteous. Whereas sanctification is a moral act. That's actually a series of acts. It's an ongoing business by which a change is effected in the qualities of the soul. Justification is perfect at first and equal in all believers. I said this before in church, maybe in the prayer meeting. There are no degrees of justification. A person may have weak faith, but it's still saving faith. A person may be saved a long time, but they're just as saved as the person who's just been saved a short time. There are no degrees. A person may struggle to come to understand the gospel. Another person may just, it's just as if the light has been switched on and they can understand it in a very short time. Both are equally justified. And justification is perfect. You can't be half justified or 90% justified. It's perfect. You're either justified or you're not. But sanctification is different. It's imperfect at first, and we're not those who believe in sinless perfection. The Arminians do. They believe that a person can reach a state of sinless perfection. We don't believe that. It's imperfect at first, and it exists in different degrees of advancement in different individuals. Some are more sanctified than others. Some battle with sins that no one else battles with. And it's imperfect. Of course, there comes a time when it will be perfect, when we get home to glory and see Christ face to face. In justification, we receive a title to heaven, because those whom Christ justifies, he glorifies. Sanctification gives us a meetness for heaven and a capacity of enjoying it. I think those are important things. Some people get mixed up, and some people don't understand the difference between justification and sanctification. And I suppose those who follow a salvation by works have got it the wrong way round. They think the harder they work and the better they work and the more they live for, as they see it, for religion, etc., 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 that somehow or other they'll come into a state of justification. It's impossible. A person is justified, then they live on to good works. And that's a very important thing. And I'm going off the track here a little again, but in Ephesians chapter 2, and let me just turn back to that again, because I think this is something that's very often ignored. We believe that we're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by our efforts for God. And we know the words of Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But that's where we stop normally. But we shouldn't stop there. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our good works, but we're saved unto good works. And our lives should reveal this more and more, that we do good works. It alarms me when I hear people say, especially if they're behaving in a sinful way, oh, that's just my nature, I can't help it. I don't believe that. Because we've been saved unto good works, and salvation makes a change. If salvation hasn't made a change, it's not salvation. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But again, that's a subject for another night altogether. But from Scripture it's clear that the moving cause of sanctification is the grace of God. It's God who sanctifies us by his grace. Meritorious cause of sanctification is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're sanctified on the ground of what Christ has done for us. And the efficient cause of sanctification is the Spirit of God. So you have three. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's where we come to consider the subject there of sanctification as a work of the Holy Spirit. Now those are important statements, because Pelagians and Romanists and Arminians all agree on one point, that man has in himself the ability to attain a state of fulfilling all his obligations. What that simply means is that these people think that man has the ability of himself to do what God demands. Now the Arminians hold that sanctification is not effected through the strength or merit of man, but that it is of grace for Christ's sake by the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of faith in the Lord Jesus. So they'll concede that point to them, that they're saying, no, it's by faith. It's not of man's ability, it's by faith in the Lord Jesus. But you've got to remember that the Arminian believes that man can produce faith himself, and therefore it rests back on himself again. And that's why I put in the statement there, this statement is effectively nullified by their failure to see faith as being entirely the gift of God and in no way the product of man. We can't do it of ourselves. You can't live a Christian life in your own strength. You can't live more and more unto righteousness without the power and help of the Holy Ghost. You can't die more and more unto sin, except we know the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts. We are dependent upon the Holy Ghost. The grace of God is there, the righteousness and blood of Christ are there, and we're saved on that ground, we're sanctified on that basis, but we need the work of the Spirit of God as well. Some matters that we should remember when considering sanctification. Sanctification is imperfect in this life. You'll never be entirely sanctified this side of heaven. We should strive for it. We should seek to abstain from sin as much as possible. We ought to pray that God would help us, give us the victory again and again and again and again. You ought to pray constantly, Lord, keep me from sin. You ought to pray with David that God would keep us back from presumptuous sin, from secret faults. But with all of those prayers and all of those efforts and all of the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts, sanctification is imperfect this side of heaven. Paul there in Romans 7 speaks of this body of death, this wretched man, the things that he would do with the things he didn't do, and the things he would not do with the things he was doing. And he found that there was this constant battle. And I think when a Christian is in a time like that, you know what he longs for? He longs for heaven. He longs for heaven. Because he knows when he gets to heaven, that battle with sin will be gone forever. And what a day that will be when we see Christ. It's the fruit and not the cause of salvation. Sanctification doesn't save us. Sanctification follows on from salvation and from our justification. It affects the entire person. The whole man is sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 reads like this: "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Your mind, your will, your heart, your thoughts, everything come under this aspect of being sanctified. It's effected by internal and external means: faith, hope, joy, peace. The external means, and I'd like to take time some stage to look at these a little more, but you have the scripture: sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That's so important. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to thy word." The word of God has a sanctifying impact. If you read your Bible, and I trust you do, I'm sure you do, and as you're reading through it, you see a verse of scripture. There's a verse struck me the other morning, and I never noticed it before. I've probably read it before. It's in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 16, in verse 14. And I've quoted this to ministers, I've quoted this to people that I've been speaking with the last couple of days. But it says there, and Paul is writing to a church, that, remember, that's split down the middle. He's dealing with a church where there's sin, there's trouble, there's party strife, there's all kinds of difficulty. And he tells them in verse 13, "Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." And he's talking here in a military tone. Be steadfast, be strong, don't give way, don't give in to sin and to the devil and to the world. And he's exhorting them, encouraging them to be faithful. And then he just moves from that military tone to verse 14. He says, "Let all your things be done with charity, with love." Takes you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter of love. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we are to do all things in charity, in love. In love we ought to forbear one another. There's things that I'll do that will just, I suppose, rub people up the wrong way. And maybe things that you do or other people do that have the same impact on other people. But we are to forbear one another in love. We are to speak to each other and deal with each other and approach each other and fellowship with each other in that spirit of love. And that's what it means when we're sanctified through the Word of God, where God's Word makes an impact on our lives. I always think it's very interesting when you read in Galatians 5 and verse 22 what the fruit of the Spirit is. We often think spirituality is measured by how long we pray, how long we read, how long we study, how long we are in God's house, or that kind of more obvious, evident kind of Christianity. But it's not so. And those things do indicate a love for the Lord, if they're true and honest. But listen to this in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering. It's gentleness. It's goodness. It's faith. It's meekness. It's temperance. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. That's the mark of a spiritual person. That's the mark of a sanctified person, a person who is being sanctified daily. You will see it in their manner, in their love, in their joy, in their peace, in their long-suffering, in their gentleness, in their goodness, in their faith, in their meekness, in their temperance. And I think that's so important. And we have the external means of the Scriptures, of prayer and communion at the Lord's table, and discipline as well. Those things all add to our and aid our sanctification. It's a duty and a grace. In justification, God acts alone. It's God who justifies us. In regeneration, it's God who acts alone. We don't contribute to that. But in sanctification, we cooperate with God. We cooperate with Him. And therefore we have got to abstain from the appearance of evil. We've got to sanctify ourselves, the Bible says. And yet we discover that He is the one who sanctifies us. But there's a cooperation there. And sometimes Christians, and I suppose we all can fall into this sometimes. Sometimes Christians think, well, if God wants me to be holy, let Him make me holy. No, we've got a duty to fulfill here. We've got obligations as well when it comes to the matter of our sanctification. Sanctification is a gracious work of God. Not an act. It's an ongoing thing. Preeminently by the Holy Spirit. And I trust that God will give us a hunger for it more and more as we live on this scene of time. Let me say something very quickly, time's away, on the infilling of the indwelt believer for power to live and witness for Christ. There's one reference, and I should have had it in the notes there, at that section, and it's Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9, where it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. When a person is saved, they receive the Spirit of Christ. If we haven't got the Spirit of Christ, we're not Christ's. And we haven't got the Spirit of Christ naturally. That comes when we're regenerated. The Spirit of God is given to us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the child of God, the person who is saved, is indwelt by the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit of God, I've mentioned this, convicts of sin. He is involved in regeneration, the incorporation of regenerate souls into the body of Christ, and the indwelling of the believer. Romans 8 verse 9 is there under point 4. The Spirit of God indwells the believer. Every Christian has the Spirit of God. That's encouraging. That ought to hearten us tonight. That if we're saved, we have the Spirit of God. What does He do in regard to the indwelling of us? Well, He bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Romans 8 verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children and heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He witnesses. There's a witnessing with our spirit that we belong to Christ. He proves our adoption by God. We have the Spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit that does that. He ensures our entrance into heaven. And that's a great truth as well. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, you have these words, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The earnest, the first fruits, the seal, if you like. He teaches and guides the believer, John 14, 26. He seals every believer for glory. That thought of seal is our ownership, our approval. He owns us. He approves us for heaven. He is the preeminent author of sanctification. We've dealt with that already. He is the author of prayer. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he is the comforter, or the paraclete. You'll hear some folk in prayer speaking about the paraclete. It's just a word that means to call beside, to help. And the Holy Spirit is called to our side as our advocate, our helper, our vicar of Christ. That's the title the Pope takes for himself. And of course he's blaspheming there. The Holy Spirit's the vicar of Christ on earth. He causes believers to see what God has freely provided for them in Christ. And his great work is to reveal and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not left in this world on our own. It would be a dreadful thing if the moment you were justified and saved, you were just left. Imagine what it would be like to live in this world on your own, without the help and power of God. But we have the indwelling Spirit. We have the Spirit of God to help us in prayer, open up his word, to illuminate our minds and our understanding to his word, and his word to our understanding, to be a comforter to us, to come alongside and give help in times of trouble, to reveal Christ to us and show us the glory of our Saviour, to cause us to know sanctifying grace in our lives and living for God. That's all coming under the remit of the work of the Spirit of God. That's why article number 4 emphasizes so much the personality of God the Holy Spirit, the absolute necessity of his work in regeneration and sanctification, and his infilling of the indwelt believer for power. We couldn't live for Christ without the power of the Holy Ghost. That's why we ought to pray that God would keep us from grieving him and quenching him. It's very easy to offend the Spirit of the Lord. And may God keep us from that for his own name's sake. We'll finish there tonight. I trust the Lord will bless those thoughts to our hearts, and he'll help us to understand these things more and more for Jesus' sake. We'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight, and we ask that you'll bless thy word to our hearts, and Lord, help us to understand these things. We thank thee for whatever study we have of Scripture. It always warms our hearts. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt warm our hearts with thoughts of these things, that thou wilt fill us with the Holy Ghost. And Lord, we might have power more and more to live for Jesus Christ. Bless thy servants, thy children here tonight. We thank the Lord for those who have come. We pray you'll bless them and be with them. And prosper thy word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.